Well, in 1976, and I know that some of you weren't even born then, but in 1976, a man named Francis Schaeffer, who I believe was one of the 20th century's greatest Christian thinkers, wrote a book that was entitled, How Then Shall We Live? How Then Shall We Live? And in that book, Dr. Schaeffer describes what he saw as the decline of Western society from a biblically based system of absolutes to a society in which all values are relative and there's no way to distinguish right from wrong. Now, as you can see from his writings, Dr. Schaeffer was very insightful in the time in which he lived. Some people might even say he was a bit prophetic. Here's something from his writings. Dr. Schaeffer said, "There's a flow to history and culture. This flow is rooted in what people think, and what they think will determine how they act. There is a violence and a breakdown in society to the point where it is unsafe to walk through the streets in many of the cities of our world. On the other hand, there is a danger of increasing authoritarianism to meet the threat of chaos. In our own countries, as well as internationally, we should despair. Should we despair and give up? If not, how then should we live?" Well, I believe that Dr. Schaeffer's question is even more relevant to us today than it was in the time when he wrote it. In light of the ongoing secularization of American society, combined with a continued moral decay, his question remains in the forefront of our minds. How shall we, who belong to Christ in this generation, how shall we live our lives in a corrupt society? How should we, who believe the Bible to be the very sole source of absolute truth, how should we live in a society that is radically pluralistic? How should we promote holiness in a culture that encourages and yet even celebrates all forms of immorality? How can we live as peacemakers? Peacemakers in a society that is growing more and more violent, it seems, every day. How can we who love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, how can we live in a world that is antagonistic toward people who have a sincere faith? Well, not to despair. Not to despair. God has not left us to answer this difficult question as to how we should live our lives on our own. His infinite wisdom has given us His glorious Word, and with the Bible in our hands, we have the trustworthy record of more than 4,000 years of human history. And in that record of human history, as we read through the biblical narrative, we can see how the people of God lived, but not only lived, how they thrived in all types of societies and under all forms of government. We can read of the lives of His chosen people who lived in a blossoming theocracy in the times of Joshua, in the times of the Judges, and in the times of Samuel. We read the record of Daniel. You remember Daniel? Daniel was the one who was taken captive in his early teen years, and he was dragged off to live under the rule of that narcissistic dictator whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And yet we see that even under the realm of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel flourished. He flourished. We read of the apostles who lived during the decline of the Roman Empire. And we see how they endured the oppression of Claudius, the oppression of Nero and Domitian. And yet at that same time, the church grew and infiltrated the whole world. God's word provides inspiration. God's word provides insight into how the people of God can live and how the people of God can flourish regardless of the form of government, regardless of the state or the society that surrounds them. I can't imagine a better time for us, honestly, to be studying through this book of Hebrews. When you think about it, if we live in a representative form of government, what does the current state of our government say about American society? Think about it. If we really want to know how we should live our lives for the glory of God, we should take the advice that's given to us by this writer of the book of Hebrews that's in front of us today. We are to look to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus. And that when he said that, and when I taught through that, I said, what that verse is telling us is to look away from everything else and to focus our attention on Christ alone. Looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. We don't want to grow weary. We don't want to grow faint-hearted. We don't want to give up on life because of what's happening in the world around us. So how should we live our lives? We're to live our lives every day looking away from all other things and focusing our attention on Christ alone. The writer of Hebrews taught us in chapter 1 that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is our God. This is our King. He is the one who is revealed to us as the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. We need to know who God is, the one who created us, the one who redeemed us. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. And after making purification for sins, he sat down because his work was finished. Salvation was completed in Christ alone. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, it says, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he is the source of our salvation as we obey him. In 7:22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. He guarantees it by his own blood. In Hebrews 9:12, by his blood he secured eternal redemption. Not a passing, fleeting redemption, but eternal redemption was secured for us by his blood. In chapter 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant. That mediator, that one who stands between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant that is based upon greater promises that is secured by the blood of Christ for us who believe. Now, having come to the final section, yes, and we are in the final section of this book of Hebrews, he clearly portrays the work of Christ and Christ's ongoing priestly intercession for us after we understand all of those wondrous gifts that have come through Christ. There is a brief word of exhortation that's designed for us to know how should we now live our lives. In light of who Christ is, in light of what Christ has done, in light of the fact that he is ever living to make intercession for us at the right hand of God, having sealed the covenant in his own blood, how then should we live? Well, last week we focused our attention on the hurdles, the hardships, the trials that we face as we run this race of faith. How shall we live? We shall live by faith in Christ Jesus. And even though we face these multiple hurdles of trials and hardship and difficulties, we're to look at those trials and we're to look at them as the loving discipline of a glorious Father who loves us, cares for us, gave his own son for us, and now is transforming us, you and me. He's transforming us into the very image of his son, and he's using these difficulties in this sin-fallen world as agents of change in our lives so that we would live for the glory of God and so that we would reflect the glory of God to all of those who dwell on the earth. Now that we see our hardships in a different light, let's go back to running the race. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, we were running a marathon race. It's a marathon race of faith. And he said, look at all of those saints in chapter 11 who ran the race before you and be encouraged by them. Because they ran the race for the glory of God and they won the prize. Now it's our turn. Now it's your turn, it's my turn to run this race of faith. And in this series of short exhortations, as we move on in chapter 12, we're going to see three points that I want to bring to you this morning. The first is that we want to pick up. The second point is to pursue. And the third point is to perceive. So we are to pick up those hands that are drooping. We are to pursue peace and holiness, and we are to perceive, we are to see the dangers that are out there ahead of us. Let's begin with pick up this morning, and we'll find pick up in verses 12 and 13, where the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, the first thing that happens, if you've ever been a runner, if you know a runner, the first thing that happens when a runner becomes tired is that his arms will begin to drop to his side. And that is significant. It's significant because it hinders his ability to run when he's running out of steam and the arms are dropping to the side. See, the position and the motion of the arms is extremely important in running. The arms help to maintain a proper body coordination. It helps to maintain a proper rhythm when you're running. The arms actually help to pull you through the stride as you're striding to run. The arms will help you to pull through that stride. But when fatigue begins to set in, the arms begin to droop. And in the process of fatigue, the second thing to go is the knees. The muscles in the legs become weak, and the knees begin to wobble as a runner is getting into trouble. And at this point, if he's going to finish the race, he must focus his attention on the goal, the final goal, to push his body beyond its own limits to capture the prize, to pass the goal. He has to pick up those drooping hands. He has to strengthen those weak knees so that he can obtain the goal, the prize of finishing the race. Now, here in Hebrews 12, the writer is using the same metaphor that is found in Isaiah 35. There's a connection here. Remember, this is a Hebrew writer. He's writing to a Hebrew people, and he's connecting what he's saying here to what is found in Isaiah 35. In both cases, the Hebrew people were enduring hardship and discipline, and the Lord was providing them with a series of painful ordeals. What do we mean by that? If you read through Isaiah chapter 34, 35, you're going to see seven woes that the Lord is decreeing upon the people of Israel. So this is a time of correction. It's a time of difficulty. It's a time of hardship for the people of Israel. In the same way, here in this book of Hebrews, this is a time of correction. This is a time of discipline for these Hebrew believers who are receiving this letter, this sermon, this word of exhortation. They're also being corrected, and they're also going through a very difficult time. So there's a connection between Hebrews and between Isaiah 35. And Isaiah 35 verse 3 says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. So you see that connection. Verse 4 says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. See, there's a word of strength that comes to a runner whose hands are falling. There's a word of encouragement that comes to one who is wobbling in the knees. Be strong, because your God will come and he will save you. Now, the original text in both the Hebrews section and Isaiah speak of strengthening the weak hands, strengthening the feeble knees. Even though in your English translation of Hebrews 12:12, it says strengthen your drooping hands. In the original language, in the Greek language, that word your is not there. It's a definite article. It says the weak hands, the feeble knees. So it's exactly the same in both Isaiah 35 as it is in verse 12. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because it's actually significant. It's actually significant. You see, the emphasis in both texts is the same. We're not told to strengthen our own hands. We're not told to strengthen our own knees. See, the drooping hands and the feeble knees are any drooping hands and any feeble knees that are within the community of believers. That's significant. That's significant. In other words, we're not called to obsess over our own weaknesses, but to look out for and to strengthen one another. We're to look over the whole realm of all of those who are running the race of faith. And when you see someone's hands begin to droop, you're to go to them. You to encourage them. Take them the word of God. This isn't focusing on yourself. I know so often we focus on our own weaknesses. We obsess about our own failures. But here it is, looking as a community of believers, we are to be on the watch for the hands that are beginning to droop, so that we might come alongside and encourage, so that we might be the ones who will come and speak these words of grace and encouragement to those who are running the race. You see, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, then let us consider how we might stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. Now, I am thankful that we in this generation are nearer to the coming of the Lord than the generation in which this was written. So as we come and draw closer to that time when the Lord our God will come and set up his kingdom, we believe that we must gather together to strengthen the arms, to keep those knees strong as we run the race of faith together. So friends, we are in this race, and we are in this race together. And one of the best ways for us to persevere is to keep running, and to assist others who are in the race with you, running for the glory of God. In verse 13, it says, make straight paths for your feet, so that when that which is lame may be not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, this phrasing also provides a community connotation. See, when a runner moves out of his lane, he's not only disqualified from the race, but he himself errs, but he also interferes with others who are running in the same race. If a runner would leave his lane, he's going to bump into someone else. He's going to hinder someone else's path. Runners don't intentionally leave their lanes. It's only when they are distracted, it's only when they are careless in running the race, that they become fatigued, that they lose their concentration, or they'll veer out of their own lane. Now, if you've been running this marathon of faith for a long time, if you've been serving God for a period of time, you most likely have encountered other runners in the race who have veered off course, who've gotten out of the lane that they should be running in. Their carelessness most likely affected your run as well. Their lack of faith may have affected your faith. It momentarily took your eyes off of the goal because you had to look at them. It interrupted your path, and it might even have tripped you up. Someone who you know was running the race that fell out of their lane and tripped you up. See, this is all about our community and the fact that we are all running together. God allows from time to time the wheat and the tares to grow together. And sometimes those things, when the winds of trouble are blowing, we bump into one another. And there are times when the wheat is hindered a bit by the tares who are wrapping around them. So it is that in the body of Christ, there are a multitude of those who believe and those who don't. And there are times when it seems that one gets tripped up and runs into others. But we are the ones who are here to encourage. We are here to proclaim the gospel to all who come and hear. We're to keep running and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ alone. So we must look to him. And the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says this in chapter 4, verse 25. He says, "Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, but turn your foot away from evil." Wise words from the wisest man that ever lived. So the writer of Hebrews moves on to tell us that our perseverance in this marathon of faith will require two things. It will require a pursuit of peace and a pursuit of holiness. Let's look at the pursuit of peace first. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, the first of these twin pursuits has to do with our relationship with other people. And the second has to do with our relationship with God. Christians are commanded to live peacefully with all the people that are around them. As a matter of fact, we are called to be peacemakers in this world. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, as we were going through the Gospel of Matthew years ago, Jesus told the crowd who was following him, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If you've been adopted into the family of Christ, then what? Then you are as he was, a peacemaker, to live at peace with all men. The Apostle Paul was instructing the church of Rome in a very similar fashion. He said, "If possible, So far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all." So far as it depends upon you, you can see your own motives, you can see your own attitude. So far as it belongs to you, live at peace with all men, recognizing there are some people that are going to be in. They are so miserable, it's impossible to live at peace with them. We pray for them. We preach the gospel to them. If they choose misery, that's on their own head. But we continue to seek peace. Here in this book of Hebrews, it says, "Strive for peace with all men." Now, the wording that is used here in Hebrews pictures a sustained, even determined pursuit. It's like a hunter who is intently tracking his prey. We're diligently to seek peace with all men. A hunter who is seeking a prey. That's what the wording is looking at. And I couldn't help as I'm going through this, but to go, "Shh, we're hunting rabbits." No, I said, "We're hunting tranquility." It's what we're hunting. Now, here, you are to be intent. Go out with Ron sometime while he's hunting. He's pretty intense while he's hunting. He's got his eyes fixed on that deer that he'll never hit. No, that deer that that deer that is right ahead. I mean, his cameras are out in the yard. He's got a salt lick, and they lick the whole thing of salt. Did you get it? No, never mind. Let's go back to the text. I do not believe that we are called to seek peace at the cost of compromising morality. Okay, we are to seek peace with all men. But that peace that we're seeking with all men is an intense desire to seek peace, but it is not at the cost of moral compromise. Seeking peace with all men is not at the compromise of the truth of God's word. I believe that the very foundation of our unity in Christ, the foundation of our peace, is established on biblical truth. We should think of this peace, I think, in broader terms, as the effect of the gospel on a society as it is transmitted throughout our lives. We are transmitting the gospel in our words and in our lifestyle. And in doing so, we are promoting a peace with God that only comes through Jesus Christ. As you are living your peaceful life, because the whole world is in upheaval over all things that are going on, and yet you are dwelling in peace because you have peace with God. And that stirs the pot, and people begin to wonder. I had 6 salesmen who came to me in my previous job and said, "What is it with you? What is it with you? We've been doing business with you for 3 years now. What is it with you? Nothing seems to stir you up." I'm at peace with God, my friend. I'm at peace with God. Let me tell you how you too might live at peace with God. Now, we serve as peacemakers when we hold forth the reconciliation with God that comes through the gospel. We pursue peace when we teach our children to take their sinful attitudes to the Lord in repentance. We are peacemakers when we display the love of Christ to our neighbors. And let me give you this example that came from Richard Phillips. Richard Phillips tells this story of a man in the Far East. It says, a Christian man in the Far East owned a rice field that was high upon a hill, and he had to hand pump water every day from the irrigation stream that flowed at the base of the hill. Well, below him, on that same hill, his neighbor had a rice field. But rather than hand pump water into his own field, that neighbor drilled holes in the dividing wall that separated the Christian man's field from his own field. Well, the Christian man became somewhat frustrated, you might say, with the neighbor's creative laziness. And he consulted another Christian friend, asking him, saying, "What should I do? What should I do? I've tried to be patient and not to retaliate against my neighbor. Is it right for me to confront him with his stealing of my water?" Well, the two men prayed about it. And the friend said to the Christian man, "As Christians, we have a responsibility before God to seek more than justice for ourselves. We must live in such a way as to be a blessing to other people." Well, armed with this advice, the Christian man then began to develop a strategy whereby he might pursue peace with his neighbor. Well, the first thing that he did the very next day was, when he got up in the morning, he went and he pumped water into his neighbor's field. And then after having done that, he went and he pumped water into his own field. And this he did every day for a week. Now, before long, his curious and lazy neighbor, came out of his home, and he asked why a Christian man would perform such an act of benevolence each and every day. When that conversation led to the two neighbors beginning a relationship, and that relationship eventually brought forth the salvation of the lazy neighbor. You see, seeking peace with all men is an attitude of the heart that prefers the blessing of another above the rights and prerogatives of our own. The Apostle Peter put it this way: "Christ also suffered, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his footsteps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." As we're running this race of faith, we are going to be confronted with injustice. We must continue to run the race and let God, who judges rightly, deal with the injustices that we face. We do not need to be on a crusade for justice. That is God's job to do. If we were to receive justice for all of the sins in our lives, we would be in hell. But God dealt with us in mercy and not in justice. His justice was worked out on Christ alone on the cross, so that God, who is just, justly poured out his wrath for sin on his own dear Son, so that we who were sinners could be made right through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we need to remember that the horizontal relationship that we have with our fellow man is dependent upon a healthy vertical relationship with God. So we must strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is the second part of our hunting, our striving. We must strive for holiness. Now, the Greek word that is translated holiness here is also translated in many other passages, sanctification. So we're striving for sanctification. Remember that that is the process whereby Christians are continually being freed from the power of sin and transformed into the likeness of Christ. So you see, this holiness is a growing thing in all of our lives. And the first thing I think we need to understand when we speak about holiness is the already but not yet reality of this great salvation that we have in Christ. By already, what I mean is that we already possess the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith, and it is in that righteousness that we stand before God, holy and just, because of Christ, who lived for 33 years, a perfect, holy, upright life. And on the cross, he gave that life to us as a free gift, so that we would be robed in the righteousness of Christ. Because we could never earn that righteousness. We could never live our own lives in righteousness and so get into glory. We had to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. So that is already, that's a done deal. That happened at our justification. We are made right with Christ. Yet, not yet, even though we already possess the righteousness of Christ, we do not yet live in perfect holiness as our day-to-day experience. Sanctification is a process whereby we are becoming that which God has already declared us to be. Well, holiness here, he's saying, it's not an option. Holiness is not an option. Well, I'll take the grace of the cross, but you can keep your holiness. No, that's not an option. There's no place in biblical Christianity for moral license, nor is there a place for lawlessness in Christianity. You see, God, who is holy, has decreed that all who believe will be holy. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:19, he said, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That's a challenge. While none of us possess perfection in holiness, all of us who are born of God are in fact growing in that. We will be holy. Now, God expresses this holiness in salvation when, through the Apostle Paul, he gives us this wonderful golden chain of our salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son." And that is that ongoing process of sanctification. We will be transformed. We will be conformed into the image of his Son. On this earth, not really. We'll be growing in holiness, but that perfect holiness will only come when we depart this life and go on to glory. Personal holiness is a necessary consequence of the saving work of Christ. Now, it is the advance of this progressive work of the Spirit that believers are to zealously seek after. They're to strive for. They're to pursue with their whole heart. And let me ask you this. How's that pursuit going in your own life? Is there a pursuit of holiness? Now, I'm not talking about keeping your hair a certain length. I'm not talking about dressing in a certain code. I'm talking about the internal holiness that only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein when I know that my thoughts, my words, my deeds have been an offense to God, I go back to the cross where my holiness was purchased as a gift. Jesus Christ, through his own blood, bought for me a holiness. And I repent of that sin. I repent of the thought. I repent of that action. And I go back to God and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you gave to me this grace for holiness. Now empower me by your Spirit to live that which I know you have given to me as a gift. Now, with that holiness in mind, the author now elaborates on three dangers. Three dangers, we'll finish up with this. Three dangers that believers face as they strive for peace and strive for holiness. There are three dangers out there. As we run the race of faith, we need to keep our eyes wide open. This text also addresses the body of Christ corporately. We're looking at the corporate body of Christ. And we need to help one another out because there are these three imminent dangers that are out there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Let's read it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now first, the writer provides what is an overarching concern that uniquely fits his readers. It's a concern that some of them might fall behind, that some of them might drop out of this race of faith. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now the word see to it here, it expresses a mutual pastoral care. I'm saying mutual because we are all involved in this realm of care for one another. The word episkopoi in the Greek, it's, you might have heard of the Episcopal Church. Episkopoi in the Greek speaks of an overseer, it speaks of an elder, speaks of a bishop. But here it speaks of you. It speaks of you. It says that you are to see to it, to oversee the body so that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. As members of the body of Christ, we are called to watch over, to show diligence in care for one another. We're not to be so consumed with the cares of this world or to be distracted by our own personal agendas to the point where we neglect the care that is involved in brotherly love. We are to love one another with the love that Christ has given to us. The author's concern over the possibility here is a possibility of apostasy. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, this has been an ongoing issue with this writer. Whoever he is, he's concerned about this body, this congregation of Hebrew believers. I see it's a mixed multitude. Some of them are truly secure believers. Others are on the fence wondering, should we stay here or should we go back to the temple? Should we stay here or should we go back to the synagogue? Should we abide in the sacrifice of Christ alone or go back to those animal sacrifices that we grew up with? What should we do? He's saying, in chapter 2, he said, pay close attention to what you've heard so that you don't drift away from it. It's an opportunity here to just drift away from the truth that they've been given. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And in chapter 6, he warns them against making superficial commitments to Christ out of a mere intellectual assent, or on the other side, out of a spiritual experience that really didn't result in perseverance. You either had this spiritual experience that was, oh, it was wonderful, and then you go on to live your unholy life the way that it was, or you have this intellectual assent, oh, yes, I know who Christ is, and I go on to live my life the same way. Don't think that you're a Christian. A Christian is a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. This is a new birth given by God in a total transformation of the person. You who were dead are now alive. That's a transformation. But here, he's warning them, just like the Marines would warn, leave no man behind. If you see someone who's wandering, someone who's falling off, someone who's out of their lane as they're running the race, get them. Leave no man behind. This is a mutual watching over. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And that falls in the lap of each and every one of us who is redeemed. Now, secondly, we are to see to it, again, watch over the body, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, once again, we are exhorted in a corporate way to have oversight over the body, and to be on the lookout for poisonous roots that would defile large groups of people. A poisonous root that defiles large groups of people. Now, many of you have heard sermons, I'm sure, heard teachings based on this particular verse, pulling it out of the context and saying that this is speaking of personal bitternesses or unforgiveness, how that can be a poison in your life, and certainly it can. And while that is certainly something to be aware of, I believe that there's something that goes deeper, even more deadly, that this author is trying to bring to our attention. It's more deadly than our feelings about another person, more deadly than an unforgiving heart that we might have. I believe this verse actually reflects upon something that comes from the Old Testament, something that was a warning that came from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And you'll see the reflection as we go to Deuteronomy 29. Just a little bit of context here in Deuteronomy 29, the Lord is affirming the covenant of God with the people of God, and he's giving them the warning that God has given to him. He's affirming the covenant. Again, this is the Mosaic covenant. He's confirming that covenant. In verse 16, he says, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, and their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them. Beware," verse 18, here we go, "beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of those nations." Now listen to what he says. "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." There's that bitter root. And it's in a warning of those who have come from Egypt. And as they come from Egypt, they're walking through all of these pagan nations. And they're observing the lifestyle and the worship of all these pagan nations. And they have been have walked through them, and they've seen. He said, "You know that we lived in the land of Egypt." Was there pagan worship in Egypt? You betcha. You betcha. "We come through the midst of the nations where you've passed. You've seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone. You've seen them, the idols of gold and silver. But now, beware. Beware, lest there be in among you a root bearing poisonous or bitter fruit." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the influences of pagan worship. that would have afflicted or been brought into God's holy people. As they're walking along the path, as they have received the covenant from God, and they're walking along the path, now they're encountering all kinds of other worship, the worship of other nations, the pagan worship. And you'll know from some of the stories of their exodus that there were times when Balaam couldn't curse the people of God. When Balaam went back to the king who hired him to curse them and said, I can't curse them because God has blessed them, but let me tell you how to get to them. Send all of your pretty girls, those who believe in the worship of the goddess of fertility and sexual immorality, send them down into the camp. Send them into the camp and say, listen, big boy, let me show you how we worship God. And what happened? Tens of thousands of Israelites died because of the bitter root of unbelief, because of the bitter root of false worship that came into the people of God. Now he says to us as believers, beware, beware, lest the root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. This is much more deadly than an unforgiving heart that you might have. Although I don't want you to walk in unforgiveness, that is truly wrong. But this is so much more dangerous to bring different things in to the body of Christ. Here, the worship of Ashtaroth or Baal was those in ancient days. During the time of the New Testament, it was the worship of Caesar, the worship of Zeus, the worship of Jupiter that would come in and afflict the people of God. Or how about during the Dark Ages, where the worship of Mary or the worship of various saints, these false idolatrous worships that worked their way into the church. Those, he's saying, are bitter roots who rise up and kill and destroy large groups of people. We're to watch out for that. And again, remember that this is a corporate watching. This isn't just that the elders are watching over. This is we are to watch over one another. But what's the motivation of our watching over? We're not going to be splitting hairs with one another. What we're going to do is love one another purely from the heart. Love one another. Speak the truth in love to one another. This is how we deal with these false, idolatrous things that creep into the body of Christ. When someone says, oh, I got into this form of meditation where I can truly hear from God. His voice is coming. It's a meditation that comes from the Eastern religion. But boy, am I really hearing God. Ding, 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 ding. No, we know the voice of God. The voice of God is right here. We don't need to get into Zen meditation in order to hear the voice of God. That's a false, idolatrous worship that can creep its way in to the body of Christ if we're not careful. That is a bitter root. Now, the last danger, let me go on. The last danger that we will consider this morning is one that has become, frankly, a plague. This is a plague on our society. He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. This is a double-barreled danger. And it describes an attitude towards life that is characterized by the pursuit of carnal cravings and godless gains. This word that is described here, sexual immorality, is the word pornos in the Greek. Pornos. Should be easy for us to translate, right? Pornos. Be aware of pornography. Be aware of sexual immorality. Like Esau, he was unholy. He was sexually immoral. Now, a person who lives primarily for the things of this present world and has no regard for spiritual or eternal realities, they are a worldly person. And that's what Esau was. Esau was a worldly man. He sold his birthright for a simple bowl of stew. What was the birthright? The birthright at that time was the blessing of God that was coming upon these individuals who Christ, this was the blessing of Abraham that was visited upon his son Isaac, the blessing of Isaac visited upon Jacob, the blessing of Jacob that came through to the lion of the tribe of Judah that would bring forth Christ. He despised it. I don't want any parts of that. Give me a bowl of stew. Now, I've had some good stew in my life. Nothing can compare to the riches of the delicacies that God has provided through Christ Jesus our Lord. This world has nothing to offer. I have been to so many different places in this world. I got off of the plane to go into Maui. Get off of the plane to Maui. You smell everything. It's delightful. You go into these places and see flowers that you've never seen in your life. Waters that are gorgeous. Fish that are amazing. But along the way, as you're driving along the road in Maui, you'll see rocks that are piled up to false deities. You'll stop and you'll look at this field, and there's a whole field filled with rocks that are piled on top of each other. And at the center of the field is a blood sacrifice, because they're still offering blood sacrifices to the false gods there on Maui. When you get off of the plane as a Christian, oh, there are churches around, but here at the very root of this island beauty is a worship of beauty. See, like Esau, who worshiped the things of this earth, who was ungodly and immoral, so it is that this is still prevalent even in our own day and age. So, the Apostle Paul told the church of the Galatians, he said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." How shall we then live, friends? How shall we then live? Having been sealed with the Holy Spirit, born of God through the new birth, how should we live? We should live first and foremost for the glory of God, daily declaring our dependence on Him for His grace, forgiveness, for His power to live a brand new life set apart from this world. Daily, we are to preach the gospel to ourselves that we might grow in holiness and truly, diligently seek after that, not only for me, but for the body of Christ. And because we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body, we are to live our lives in a loving community that watches over and cares for one another, encouraging one another, challenging one another in the truth of God with all humility, serving together for the glory of God. We live with a mutual care and concern for the eternal well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We spring into action when we see hands that are drooping or knees that are feeble. We encourage one another to run the race with perseverance. Come on, let's go. Keep moving. Let's keep running for the glory of God. Together we pursue peace with all men. Together we preach the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, and pursue the peace of God for their lives. Together we share in the mutual oversight that no one, within our community fails to obtain this glorious grace that God has provided through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you may be here this morning and holiness is the farthest thing from your mind. You've been striving to exist. The cares of this world, the relationships that you're in, and the laboring to make a living, all of these things have just had you and you are just drowning in all of the cares of this world. You're worried about where you're going to live. You're concerned about the food that you might eat. Let me introduce you to my Father. My Father feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the flowers of the field. They don't spin. The birds don't sow or reap, but He feeds them graciously. We don't need to be so concerned over the things of this world that we miss the glories of the world that is yet to come. God did not create you to be self-sustaining. He created you to be dependent upon Him. He created you not to be so worrisome about the world, but to rest in His provision of peace. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Today we come to a loving God who has adopted us into his family. A loving God who has given us all things in Christ freely to enjoy. Whether we live in the Sudan as believers in Christ and we're chased down, wondering where we're going to get our next bowl of rice from. Whether we live in Palm Springs and have plenty and luxury, in Christ, we are all one. And he is our Father. He is gloriously enthroned in heaven. He has sent his only Son, to die for our sins, so that by faith in him, we may come in and be adopted into his family. You may have had a horrible family where you were brought up. Abusive parents or adopted or foster parents that treated you horribly. This is the God who created all things, who invites you to repent of your sin and trust in him that he might adopt you and bring you graciously into his care, where you can rest finally and forever. Rest in his loving arms. So, Father, we come before you this morning. We give you thanks. Although these brief exhortations may be difficult, Lord, we recognize that it is Christ in us, that is the hope of glory. We trust in you, Lord, and give you thanks, for you alone are worthy of all praise. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.